Good morning. I'm glad you're here. I'm going to preach to you today. What kind of day did we get anyway? I didn't get to see. It was earlier. I can't see anything. Lots of clouds. But it's not dark. There's a little bit of sunshine. When I first moved to, when we first visited Washington State, when I came here with my wife to interview for this job, to come here to Pinehurst Baptist Church. We had never been to Western Washington before, and we were amazed. We came in September of 2009, and we're just walking around, and everywhere we look, there are snow-covered mountains. We're from Oklahoma, by the way. We don't have snow-covered mountains there. We have snow, it covers things sometimes, but there are not mountains or trees or things like that. And so we were just, it was like going to the zoo. We were in a wonderland, couldn't believe these things. We see snow-covered mountains this way, we look this way, oh, there's water, and there's mountains on the other side of the water, and those have snow on them too. And by the way, some of them are volcanoes, and they just explode and shoot fire into the sky. Awesome. Everywhere we look, it's awesome. That's in September. We come back in October of 2009 with our family, and it's beautiful again. And we say to our children, look, awesome. God made some beautiful things too, not just Oklahoma. And then we moved back. We moved here. We came with all of our things, and it was November of 2009. The awesome had disappeared. We couldn't see 10 feet in front of us. We saw fog. We saw rain. We looked this way. We saw fog. And weren't there mountains over there? I think so. I just see rain and fog now. Wasn't there water out here? I'm not sure. Lots of gray. I see gray everywhere I turn. And it was that way for one straight month. Our first month to live in Washington State, nothing but dreariness, fog, clouds, rain. And then, lo and behold, one crisp, clear day in December, we wake up and we can see God's glory again. We didn't remember that it was there. We'd forgotten. We said, where did this come from? Did you know we lived next to all of this? So, yeah, I think I saw that a few months ago, but it had been dreary for so long, we couldn't remember. But we snapped back to the reality that that glorious beauty was there all along. It was there the entire time, and it was greater than we ever knew. I think sometimes that's what happens to our Christianity, our relationship with God. When we first come to faith in Christ, when we first hear those stories in the Bible, the amazing things in the Scripture about God speaking all of creation into existence, and God bringing plagues upon the Egyptians and taking His people, the Israelites, across the Red Sea, they walk across on dry ground, and lo and behold, it's Easter Sunday. We're reading about a resurrection from the dead. We're amazed. When we first encounter these truths, when we hear them with believing ears, when we first ponder the fact that we are forgiven for all of our sins forever, and when the Holy Spirit of God has come to dwell in us, when we become Christians, when we think about the truth that after death we will be raised in a new body that lives forever, just as Jesus Christ was raised. When we think about those things, we have joy beyond belief. We can't believe it when those things are new. But then the dreary weather sets in. The ho-hum of everyday life, or the physical pain and suffering, diseases, natural disaster, death, failure, our continual struggles with sin after we become Christians, because that sin is forgiven, but it doesn't just go away and leave us completely. When the undesirable circumstances surround us, sometimes we forget what we have in Christ. We forget. And we lose the wonder of that ever-present relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're in the same situation that Janine and I were in Western Washington. We are in the midst of knowing the Creator of all things. We are His own sons and daughters. And yet, it's as if we don't even know it. Today I'm going to preach from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul took this good news about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to Ephesus. He preached the gospel to them, and many of them believed. They started a church and became worshipers of Jesus Christ. But Paul does not want them to lose sight of the majestic scenery of knowing God. So he writes them a letter, and today we're going to look at a prayer that he prays for them. And I think it's a good prayer for us to pray today on Easter Sunday. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Paul prays for the Christians in Ephesus that God might reveal Himself to them. It's about the knowledge of Him. He wants God's spirit of wisdom to reveal to them. He wants God to enlighten the eyes of their hearts, to open up their eyes so that they can see what they already have in Jesus Christ. And there are three things, there are three bits of scenery to knowing God that Paul wants them to see and realize that they already have because they are Christians. And the first thing that they already have that Paul wants God to open up their eyes so that they can truly understand is that they already have hope. "That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you." Hope is a strange word. Hope in the Bible is much different than the hope that we use in our everyday language. When we talk about hope, worldly hope, we're basically talking about wishful thinking, right? Well, I hope that happens. It's wishful thinking, right? We want something to take place, but it might, and we have a feeling that it might not happen. That's hope, right? That's just the way we use the word. It's wishful thinking. We want it, we might not get it. Biblical hope is not the same. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking, but it is forward thinking. Biblical hope means that we already have what we want, but we don't have all of it yet. But we are sure that we will have it. We know what our ultimate future holds and can therefore live in the present with endurance and patience and even contentment, because though things are often not like we would like them to be, we know that there is coming a time when all things will be made right. We don't hope that it's made right. We know that it will be. That's biblical hope. It's like reading to my sons from a book that I've already read. This happens sometimes. I read them a story, and when we're reading Charlotte's Web, my boys have a worldly hope that that poor, nice little pig Wilbur is not slaughtered by Farmer Zuckerman. They have a worldly hope. They hope that that doesn't happen, but it doesn't look very good for him. He's scrawny. He's a runt. But I have biblical hope that that's not going to happen to poor Wilbur, because I've read the whole story, and I know that that spider is going to sew some things into her web and save his life. I have hope. I know what is ahead. When we read about hobbits, my boys are terrified. They hope that that giant spider isn't going to eat that hobbit and those little dwarves. They have worldly hope that it's not going to happen, but it doesn't look good. It's a giant spider. They're little short things with hairy feet. But I've read the story. I know the end of the book. I know that they'll be okay, that they'll get away. I have a biblical hope. And so Paul prays that Christians will know the hope to which God has called them. That means he prays that we will know that Christ will one day return to make all things new, that we will be assured of our future resurrection and eternal life, that we will rest in the knowledge that our sins are forgiven. They have been dealt with and removed, and we have open relationship with God forever. Our future is secure. And so Paul prays that the Holy Spirit will open up their spiritual eyes to see that and not forget it and to keep seeing it. May God enlighten the eyes of our hearts to know that in Christ we already have hope. The second thing that Paul prays that they will see by being enlightened by the Holy Spirit is that they will know their value. They will know their value. In verse 18 again, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Dear pastor, how do you get value out of that? I will show you. Usually when we see the word inheritance, even in this first chapter of Ephesians, most often when we encounter talk about inheritance, it's talking about our inheritance as Christians. All the great riches and glory that we will receive from our Father because we have been adopted into his family. That's usually what inheritance means, and even does so in this chapter. But it's not quite talking about our inheritance in this sentence. If you look closely, he prays that we will know what are the riches of his, God's, glorious inheritance in the saints. So whose inheritance is he talking about? He's talking about God's inheritance. What is the inheritance like? It is rich and glorious, but what is the inheritance? It's the saints. Who are the saints? Us. Christians. The inheritance is the saints. And so Paul wants us to be reminded by God that we are a part of God's rich and glorious inheritance, that we are God's treasured possession, that he bought us with the blood of his Son on the cross. And I think this has profound implications for how we live our lives, who we live our lives for, what we live them for. Because if this is true, if the saints, if believers in Christ are God's rich and glorious inheritance, that means that we are valuable to God. We have great worth to God. And that means that we don't have to live and die by the approval of other people. We don't have to constantly seek our worth and value in the eyes of others because we already have that in God. Our lives do not stand or fall based on our own estimation of ourselves, how we think we're doing, because what matters is what God thinks of who we are. And this says here that if we're in Christ, we are a rich and glorious inheritance to God. as we read from Romans 8 on Good Friday in our service, Paul said, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And I would even add, "And if people are against us, who cares? If God is for us." May God enlighten the eyes of our hearts to know that in Christ we already have value. The saints are the rich and glorious inheritance of the Father. We have hope. We have value. And last, Paul says that he wants us to see, he wants the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened to see that we have power. Verse 19. He wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's like Paul can't even find enough words to describe how awesome and powerful God is. He's stumbling all over the place, piling up superlatives so we get the point. That we'll know his immeasurable greatness of his power, the working of his great might. When you look at this in Greek, it's even funnier than it is in English. It's just like, we want you to know the might, power, strength, awesome, yes, of God. That's what he's trying to convey. That it's amazing power, and that that power is toward, it is for us, for our good, for our benefit. And he gives three demonstrations of this power, of how powerful God is. The first one is that the power that he used when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Are you afraid of death? Are we afraid of death? Do we spend millions and billions of dollars every year in this country to push death further and further away from us and make it go away? Do we avoid death with everything in our might? We do. We're terrified of death. If death is our enemy, if death is what we're afraid for, guess what? Jesus Christ is powerful over death. How do we know that? He conquered it. Death did not hold him in the grave. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, Paul says, "O death, where is your sting?" Death has some sting to us, doesn't it? But Paul says that in Christ, that sting has been removed. Why are you afraid of a bumblebee? Because it can sting you. True? Yes. I got stung on the head once by a bumblebee. I used to have hair. Not that long ago. It was really long hair, and I was hauling hay, and it was a hot day, and my hair was just all over the place, a mess, and a bumblebee got stuck in my hair, and it couldn't get away. And so I'm swatting it, trying to get it out, and so it leaves me a gift. It stings me. Leaves its stinger stuck in my brain. Very painful. I'm afraid of bumblebees. But you know what? You know what a bumblebee is without a stinger? It's just a chubby fly. And we have nothing to be afraid of. We can just push it away, and it's no big deal. But really, that's what Paul's saying about death. Because of what Christ has done for us, death has no sting. Death is only the beginning of the best part of our lives that lasts forever. Christians should have a totally different view of death than people in the world. Jesus is powerful over death. We're also told that Jesus is in the power seat of the whole world. It says that in power, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Jesus is in the power seat of the universe. Are you afraid of any person? Are you afraid of any spiritual power, Satan, the demons, anything like that? What is their name, past or present or future? Anyone who has been named, Jesus is above that. He is over them. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He's not telling us how great we are, but he's saying God is within you, and his power is greater than any power that exists in the world. And last, he says, not only is this great Jesus over everything in the world, but he also says that God has given him to the church as her head. Jesus is our ruler. He is our king. He is our authority, and he is over us. We are his body, and he fills us with his spirit, and he exercises his rule over us for our good and for his glory. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, it is God who is at work within us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God is within us, helping us to have the power and strength to want what he wants and to do what he has commanded us to do. God's power in us changes us. It changes our desires from sinful desires to holy desires. It changes our actions. It enables us to obey, to love other people as ourselves, and to even lay down our lives for others. And when we are weak, when we understand how weak we are, that's when his power seems the most clear to us. When he is weak, we are strong. May God enlighten the eyes of our hearts to know that in Christ we already have power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you for God's glory. And I know what I'm doing here. To many people in the room today, I'm describing the glorious contours of a landscape that you already know very well. It'd be like me sitting down with Dave and Patty and trying to describe to them the Snohomish Valley and the Cascade Mountains. Have you guys seen it? You got to hear this. There's a river that winds through there. They have a window that's looked out on the Snohomish Valley and the Cascade Mountains. They've lived there for over 20 years, right? You don't need me to tell you what that looks like. That would not be so helpful to you. I'm describing a God that you already, many of you know. Now, your vision might get cloudy from time to time, and you need to be remembered of how glorious he is. We always need to be reminded. But there are others here today who've never really looked upon this terrain. You don't really know Jesus. And that's a question worth asking, not on Easter Sunday, but anytime. Do I really know Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you if you know things about him. I'm not asking you if you go to church. I'm not asking you if you think you're a good person. I'm not asking you if you ever pray. I'm asking you, do you know God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ? Some of these descriptions of the terrain might seem strange to you. When I talk about hope, knowing that the future is secure and you can rest easy in this life, you don't understand that at all. For you, this life is all that you can see, and you don't know what's next. And sometimes you're even afraid of what's next, and so you try to ignore thinking about it. And you don't have peace. Your future is uncertain, and so you're a victim of your circumstances. You try not to think too far ahead. When I talk about value, being valuable, you're constantly measuring your worth according to how other people see you. And you're insecure, or maybe you're arrogant, depending on how well you're doing and what other people are saying to you. And so you strive constantly to please people, to impress and to achieve, and that never ends. And when I talk about power, the only power in your life is your own free will, which is bound to your sinful nature. And you might make some commitments to be a certain way from time to time, but you always go back to just fulfilling your own desires. You might think that sounds free, that you have great freedom being the king of your own universe, but you don't really feel free. But you can be set free from all of this. And so I would address you today, if you don't know Jesus, I would ask you to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him for your salvation. You don't have to clean up before you come to Him. You don't have to start being a good boy or girl. You have to believe that you're not a good boy or girl and come to Christ for salvation. You can have a glorious future. You can become a treasured possession of God. And you can know God's transforming power in your life, but not if you don't come to Christ. So repent and believe the gospel today. Stop striving. Come to Jesus for forgiveness, for rest, for purpose, for joy. In a word, salvation. And today, I want to introduce to you two people who just this year have begun to really know the hope and the value and the power that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. They've put their faith in Christ. God has opened up the eyes of their hearts to know Him, and they are loving the view. And they've come forward for baptism this morning. Jesse and Brittany, would you come?